Let's turn now in our Bibles back to the book of Ephesians and to the first chapter, Ephesians chapter 1. Two weeks ago, we began to look at this prayer that we find at the end of Ephesians chapter 1 that Paul prays for the church in Ephesus, and of course, by extension, the prayer that he prays for all true churches throughout the age of Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. And we'll be focusing our attention this morning specifically on verse 18 as we come to those three things that Paul specifically prays that we would know. We'll look at the first two of those three things this morning, and all that will be explained shortly. But we'll read together beginning in verse 15, and we'll read through verse 19, or at least the first half of verse 19, and then focus our attention specifically on verse 18 this morning. Let us hear now again the word of our great God and Savior. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those who believe. Let's pray together again briefly. Our God and Father, we praise you for the Holy Spirit of wisdom and of revelation. We praise you that you can truly be known and truly be embraced as the Holy Spirit does work upon the eyes of our heart. And so, Father, we do pray, as we look to your word, that we would know the hope to which you have called us, that we would know the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and that we would know the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe. We praise you for these things. May we live and walk in them. May they illuminate the whole of our lives as we seek to live for the glory of Christ. So be with us now and pour out your Spirit. We do pray in Christ's name. Amen. People often say or express the sentiment, if God shows me a miracle, then I'll believe in him. And maybe we don't say it out loud, but perhaps we have similar thoughts. If only God revealed himself to me in some miraculous or extraordinary way, then it would be easier for me to believe in him more than I do. Then I wouldn't waver in my faith. Well, listen to these words of Moses to the wilderness generation of Israelites, recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 29. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, The Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. Moses is speaking to people who had seen and experienced God's judgment to Egypt in the 10 plagues. They had experienced the Exodus. They had seen the parting of the Red Sea. They had walked through on dry ground. They had seen the destruction of Pharaoh's army. They had been preserved by God, provided for by God, and led by God in the wilderness. What more could God have shown them to evidence His power and His glory and His goodness? Seeing with their physical eyes wasn't enough, because they didn't have the eyes of their heart enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And we would be foolish to think that it would have been otherwise with us. Without the eyes of our heart enlightened, miracles are of no spiritual profit to anyone. The saving knowledge of spiritual truths is the special and unique possession of God's children, whose eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit. And so until such time as the Holy Spirit enlightens the eyes of our hearts, we are blind and deaf to the glorious spiritual realities of God's kingdom. And so we must humble ourselves and cast off all pride and seek for wisdom and understanding and enlightenment from God's hand, which is the one and only place it may truly be found. Proverbs chapter 2, the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. The Father must pour out on us the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, enlightening the eyes of our hearts to truly behold the glory of Christ revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. And so we begin this morning where we ended last week, or the last time we were together, thinking about our absolute and desperate need for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the spiritual truths of the gospel. And as we press onward in Ephesians chapter 1, we come now to three things, three objective spiritual realities that concern our salvation, that Paul now specifically prays that we would come to know through the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit. Three objective spiritual realities of our salvation that Paul prays that we would come to know through the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit. He prays that we would know what is the hope to which God has called us. He prays that we would know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And He prays that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. And Paul elaborates at length on that third and last item. And so we will leave our consideration of that subject for next Lord's Day, Lord willing. And this morning we'll think together briefly then about these first two objective spiritual realities that belong to us in Christ, the hope to which He has called us, and the glorious riches of His inheritance in the saints. And so first, the hope to which God has called us. God's action of calling us and the hope that results from that call. And you can hear in that the two components of this thought. First of all, that God has called us, His action of calling. And then second, that there is now a hope that is ours because of that call. And God's action of calling takes us back to the very beginning of our Christian lives. The very beginning of our new life that was given to us by the Holy Spirit. How did it all start? Did we wake up one day and feel especially savable and so decide that we were going to believe the gospel and resurrect ourselves to new and eternal life? Nope. Remember again Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul couldn't be more definitive about our natural state, dead in trespasses and sins. That was who we were 30 seconds before our conversion, regardless of when our conversion took place, even if it was in the womb. Now, if you were converted later in life, God may have indeed taken you on a long journey that may have involved significant interest in the gospel before your actual conversion. Nevertheless, 30 seconds, 1 second before your conversion, you are still dead in your sins and trespasses and totally and completely incapable of doing anything to save yourself. So what changed? You didn't change yourself. How then were you brought from death to life? Answer, God called you. God reached down from heaven by means of the Holy Spirit's powerful inward ministry, and He called you by name to Himself. And perhaps the best way to think about this call is to distinguish it from another type of call that the Bible speaks about. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Paul is preaching to the Athenians. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. He commands all people everywhere to repent. Here is a call that goes out, as Paul says, to all people everywhere. This call is called the general call and is not what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. The Bible distinguishes between a general call and a particular call. A general call and a particular call. The general call goes out to all people who come into contact with the word of the gospel. The particular call goes out to those elect sinners for whom God makes effectual to salvation the word of the gospel. The particular call goes out to those for whom God reaches down and enlightens the eyes of their hearts by the Holy Spirit. We know very plainly from the teaching of Jesus that the word of the gospel often falls on bad soil and does not produce fruit and has no root. That is the general call. Only those who put down root and bear fruit in God's grace have been the recipients then of the particular call of God's grace, wherein God does so graciously and intimately work within us to give us that new life by the Spirit and give us that new heart whereby we do embrace Christ and believe in His name unto salvation. And as Paul meditates upon this call, his word to us is that it should fill us with wonder. The thought of God's call should fill us with wonder and awe. That at a definite moment in space and in time, God entered into our lives powerfully and graciously to call us by name and deliver us from the domain of darkness and transfer us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. To call us out of darkness and into His own marvelous light. And so Paul says that God's call gave us hope. The hope to which God has called us, or the hope that is now ours because God has called us. And there are two important features of this hope that I want us to see. The hope that Paul talks about here is both a present reality of our salvation, and it is an objective reality of our salvation. A present reality and an objective reality. Again, from Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that we Gentiles were once separated from Christ and therefore without hope and without God in the world. Chapter 2 and verse 12. Implication being that when we who were once far off were brought near by the blood of Christ, we were no longer without hope in the world. God's call gave us hope in this world. Not that this world has any hope for us, but that we have a hope beyond this world that anchors us in the eternal purposes of God. And so this hope is a present reality that God would have us to enjoy in this life as we make our pilgrim's journey. And it is also an objective reality, which is simply to say that the biblical concept of hope is very, very different from the way in which we casually throw around that word and that concept of hope. We use the word hope to describe our subjective wishes and desires, regardless of how rooted in objective reality those wishes and desires may be. For example, the weatherman may show us a radar image of a huge snowstorm about to descend on our area, and then tell us that there is a 90% chance of snow for the following day. And we may then turn to the person next to us and say, "Boy, I sure hope it doesn't snow tomorrow." We know full well that it's going to snow tomorrow. What we're saying is that we don't want it to snow tomorrow. When we say, "I hope so-and-so or such-and-such happens," very often we're describing a subjective emotion rather than an objective reality. And it's fine to go on using language that way, so long as you understand that Paul is using the concept of hope here in a very different way. Not to describe a subjective emotion or desire, but rather an objective reality. In Christ, we are the possessors of hope. We possess hope as Christian believers. Listen to Paul again, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. The subjective part of the equation where we grow and develop is our knowing. The hope simply is. Paul's prayer is that we would grow in our subjective knowledge and experience of this objective reality, again, that is ours in Christ, that we possess by God's grace. Christian believer, hope is yours. You can no more lose this hope than God can break any of His promises. Which is to say that you will never lose this hope because God will never break any of His promises to you. And so again, Paul's prayer for us then is that we would grow and that we would flourish in the knowledge of this objective hope that is ours in Christ. It is a present reality and it is an objective reality. And if we are to have a fruitful, joyful Christian walk in the present age, regardless of the circumstances of our lives, then we must know the hope to which God has called us. The hope of a new life, of a new identity, of a new heart, that are all eternally secure in the heavens, protected and upheld by the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Brothers and sisters, God has given to us the hope of Christ. He has given us His only begotten Son to know Him and to love Him and to be found in Him and to serve Him and to behold His glory. And so Christ Himself, then, is our hope. And we belong to Christ, and Christ has pledged Himself to us in love. And the whole of our present life in this age should be transfigured by our relationship with Jesus Christ. Knowing Him should illuminate all the highs as well as all of the lows and everything in between. Nothing can remain the same for us now that we know the Lord Jesus Christ and are found in Him. We have been called to an eternal hope. And in Christ, we are also fellow heirs along with Him of eternal glory. We have a present hope that will most surely and most certainly issue forth into future glory. Romans chapter 8, in verses 28 through 30, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. As we trust in Christ, we will not fail to reach eternal glory. Because God will not fail in bringing us to Himself fully and finally in our resurrected and glorified state. And so Paul continues on in Ephesians chapter 1 to pray that we would not only know the hope to which we are called, but also that we would know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. That is, that we would know the riches of the glory of the inheritance that God has prepared for those who love Him. In verse 14, Paul has just told us that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a guarantee of our inheritance, even as we await the consummation and the redemption of our bodies. And now here in verse 18, Paul now tells us that that inheritance is a rich, glorious, divinely authored inheritance. And Paul tells us that we are to meditate on its glorious riches even in this life. He doesn't consider it unprofitable or presumptuous for us to meditate on the glorious riches that await us in the life that is to come. Turn with me briefly to a parallel passage in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Notice that Peter and Paul both begin with the same ecstatic blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now listen to the interplay between hope and inheritance and God's power, the same three things that Paul speaks about at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. In this you rejoice. The living hope that we have in Christ and the imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance that awaits us and the power of God that protects us. All these things are to be a source of great joy and stability and security in the Christian life. We have the surpassing riches of knowing Christ and being found in Him. We have them imperfectly in this life, but we will have them perfectly in the life that is to come. To live is Christ. To live is Christ. And to die is what? To die is more Christ. And therein lies the gain. Paul wants us to know the riches of the glory of God's inheritance, so that our increasing knowledge of those glorious riches would invigorate our present living for His glory. It was true in ancient Ephesus, and it is certainly true in modern America, that our culture would have us become the worshiping slaves of worldly riches and worldly glory. Here is the spiritual antidote to the uncontrolled greed, discontentment, and lust for worldly goods so rampant in our culture. The world bites and claws and kills for riches. But brothers and sisters, we are in Christ, and we have the surpassing riches of knowing Christ. God Himself is our inheritance. God has given us Himself. We don't need to join the feeding frenzy, because God has freely given to us an infinitely greater cache of riches in Himself. We are the co-inheritors with Christ of the eternal glory of the new heavens and the new earth. And yet, understand that the world's response will be mockery. The world's response will be disdain. I mentioned this old song a few weeks back. Work and pray, live on hay, and you'll get pie in the sky when you die. The world treats our hope and treats our inheritance and thinks of it as a delusion used by religious leaders to control the weak minds of the unthinking multitude. The opium of the people. The opium of the people. But how utterly wrong and backwards. It is the love of sin, the love of this world, the love of evil that grips all of humanity and Adam. These are the opiates that oppress us and control us and that warp and discolor the mind and heart with death and with corruption. Marx goes on to say that the abolition of religion as the illusory happiness of the people is the demand for their real happiness. And again, in his spiritual blindness and darkened condition, he has it exactly backwards. It is the abolition of sin and unbelief as the illusory happiness of the people that is the demand for their real happiness. Such happiness being found only in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His gospel. And so for those whose heart eyes are not enlightened, the Christian's hope would appear to be only an illusory happiness. But brothers and sisters, God has revealed Himself to us by the Holy Spirit. He has enlightened the eyes of our hearts to see and to know and to experience the glorious truths of the gospel of His grace. And not only that, but remember that He has not left us as orphans in this life. We are already in partial possession of our future inheritance because God has poured out into our hearts His Holy Spirit. And so we are made new now in this life. We enjoy glory now in this life. And we are citizens of an eternal kingdom even now in this passing evil age. Christianity is not work and pray, live on hay, and you'll get pie in the sky when you die. We are in possession of heaven now through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. And yes, there's so much more to come when we fuller enter into the riches of our glorious inheritance. But He has not left us in this life with nothing except anticipation. He has given us the earnest of His Spirit as a down payment of that future glory. He has given us Himself as the promise and the guarantee that He will bring us fully and finally into the glorious consummation of the new world. And so in this thankless world, God would have His children to be thankful. And in this joyless world, God would have His children to be joyful. Not to ignore or minimize or gloss over the pain and the suffering of this present age, but to transcend the pain and the suffering by the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the seal and the guarantee of our inheritance. For our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. For in Christ we are rich beyond all measure. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, our minds and our hearts can barely take in the surpassing riches of knowing Christ Jesus. Our minds and our hearts can barely take in the glorious truth that You have freely given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Father, we pray that by the power of the Spirit, that we would grow in our knowledge of the hope to which You have called us, and that we would grow in the knowledge and in the experience of the riches of Your glorious inheritance in the saints. Father, as we do struggle through the pain and suffering of this present life, feed our souls on that future glory. May we commune with the Holy Spirit now in such a way that we would be filled with thanksgiving and with joy in response to your grace. And so, Father, may you receive glory in our lives, even now, as we look to Christ, to be found in him on that last and great glorious day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.